why we have a confession of faith, why we are a confessional church. I thought it would be good to remind ourselves of this. And to that end, you have a copy of the doctrinal statement, or the statement of faith of the FIEC, that's the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, in front of you. Be assured, we are not adopting that. I'm giving it to you as a basis for comparison with our own confession of faith, which immediately you see is rather different in terms of length, let alone anything else. So let's begin by turning to the scriptures. Two passages, two verses. The first one in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's that last phrase, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then in the book of Jude, and chapter 1, well, there's only one chapter in Jude, but verse 3, book of Jude and verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of your Son, the eternally begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. We come because we have access by him through the Holy Spirit. We come to worship you, the triune God, the God of our salvation, the living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our forefathers, the God who rules and reigns this vast universe and all the nations of the world, and has established your Son Jesus Christ as head over all things for the church. We pray, Lord, that you would watch over us now today and direct our thoughts as we reflect upon the importance of holding to the truth of the scriptures and all that the scriptures plainly teach us. Our Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us, forgive us for our sins. Lord, our understanding is too often darkened and our faith is weak. But Lord, strengthen and help and encourage us, we pray now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think it is true to say that you are not long in this church and part of this congregation before you realise that Maiden Bower Baptist Church is unashamedly a confessional church. We have adopted as our confession of faith the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's known as the 1689. In fact, it was drawn up in 1677, but wasn't adopted until the National Assembly after the time of persecution was over. And then in 1689, at that assembly, 110 particular Baptist churches signed up to that confession of faith. As a church, here all office holders, elders and deacons must agree and subscribe to that confession of faith, and all members are expected to read it, and insofar as they understand it, they say, this is my confession, this is what I also believe and understand to be the teaching of Scripture. And we are committed to teaching it every 5 or 6 years, so that we go constantly through it Now, those who have come more recently, we went through it. I think we finished it about a couple of years ago, so it'll be another 3, perhaps 4 years before we come around to doing it again. Let's ask ourselves in the first place, what is a confession of faith? What is a creed? Creed comes from credo, I believe. And a confession of faith and a creed is simply a statement of what we believe as a church. What we believe the Bible teaches. And in our confession of faith we're saying this is the sum and the substance of what the Bible actually teaches. When Spurgeon republished the 1689 Confession of Faith, he said it is a body of divinity with its texts, and it's a body of divinity in small compass. It's a summary. It's a sum and substance. Having said that, the summary is 32 chapters. So it is fairly substantial in that regard. Now it differs very much from the doctrinal basis of the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. Not in terms of the truth, but in terms of the amount of truth that is stated. There is nothing wrong with this statement of faith. Everything in there, I could say, I agree with that, but I want more, because I don't think it states it fully enough. It's capable of a wide variety of interpretation. There are 9 paragraphs, there are 9 subjects. To say there's nothing false, there's nothing wrong, but it doesn't, in my opinion, in our opinion as a church, in our experience as a church, testify plainly or fully enough the leading doctrines of the scriptures. Now, I went on to the website of the FIC and I noticed there it was claiming that this is a representation of historic biblical Christianity. Well, it is insofar as it goes, but it is too brief and it is not distinctive enough. If the church is called, as we've seen here, to be the church of the living God, and if the church is called to be the pillar and ground of the truth, then we need more than this. This cannot be an adequate and full summary of what the Bible actually teaches. If we're called to enter in, and sadly we have to from time to time, into controversy, if we have to defend the church against error and the attacks of the enemy, if we need something to confirm us in our faith and to edify us and establish us in the way of life, then we need a larger body of divinity, to use the old phrase, than is stated here. We need more than that. As a church, then, we have decided unashamedly to stand with the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and that is very similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith that was drawn up largely by Presbyterians in the 1640s, and the Savoy Declaration, which was drawn up in the 1650s by the Independents or the Congregationalists. Our confession of faith is really part of that family. But there were many confessions of faith in the 16th and 17th century. The Reformation, nearly all the national churches had their statements and their confessions of faith. It was the age of confessions of faith. Now one of my problems is with this short statement of faith is, and I've asked this question and I've never really found a satisfactory answer when I've made it to people, why does the church in the 21st century confess less truth than our forefathers did? To me, that simply does not make sense. You know, if we are making progress in our understanding of the scriptures, surely we should be confessing at least what our forefathers confessed. You know, that is part and parcel of our heritage. We are undermining our power and our usefulness by confessing less truth than our forefathers did. And it's for that reason that for all of my life and all the life of this church, from the very beginning, we have been a church that is a confessional church. Now, what I want to deal with this morning, before we look at the positive things, is to answer some of the principal objections to confessions of faith and creeds. Because there are people today who will say, no, you're too detailed, you're too particular, we want something like this. That will bring us together. You tend then to divide people by what you say, and I'll deal with that as we come. People say this, first of all, if you have a confession of faith, it is no guarantee that any individual or any church will keep to it. It is no guarantee of stopping error coming into the church. Just simply having, as it were, a piece of paper or a booklet with all what that we believe does not stop error coming into the church. My answer to that is we never said it would. There's always been controversy in the church. There is no guarantee in that sense. But at least we're setting up standards and safeguards. We're stating what the truth is. For example, about the Trinity. That is a truth that is now sadly coming under attack. And we have a statement, what we believe the Bible says about the Trinity. And the other answer I would give to that objection is this. People say, well, we've got the Bible. But the Bible, having the Bible, doesn't guarantee that the church will not fall into error. The church has had the Bible for 2,000 years. And error upon error and controversy upon controversy has followed. So I think it's rather naive to say, well, we don't want a confession of faith because it's no guarantee that it will keep us free from error. Simply having the Bible won't keep you free from error either. Then the second thing, and these are getting, will be a bit longer, and the third will be longer still. But, you know, we're dealing with three basic objections. We don't need creeds and confessions. They undermine the authority of the Bible, and the slogan that you sometimes hear is, no creed, but the Bible. We've got the Bible. That's all that we need. Now, I think that is rather short-sighted and naive. Of course the Bible is the supreme authority. The confession teaches us that that is the case. The very first chapter is on the Bible, on the scripture, and says it is the sole authority. The confession teaches us that creeds and confessions are human documents. The Bible alone is the inspired and infallible word of God. The Bible alone is our authority. If someone comes and says, look, this statement here in the confession of faith is contrary to the word of God, and we go and look at the word of God and decide, well, maybe that is the case, then we need to look very carefully at that and revise this. Because it is only a human document. But if the church is to discharge its duty to be the pillar and ground of the truth, you cannot do that simply by saying we have and we believe the Bible. Now let me explain, give you an illustration of that from church history. Have you heard of the Council? No, that's not very clear, is it? I'll rub this off. They come up a bit higher. The Council of Nicaea and a man called areas. You heard of that? Council of Nicaea and a man called Arius. Now in the early 4th century AD, the Council of Nicaea, which was a gathering of leaders of the churches in the eastern part of the Mediterranean, they were trying hard to determine what this man, Arius, and his friends actually believed about the deity of Christ. Was Jesus Christ really the Son of God? And how could that be accurately, biblically expressed? Now, when they talked to this man, Arius, he said, well, I believe the Bible. I want to defend the Bible. He used Bible language about the person and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they tried to tie him down, what do you mean and understand by these phrases in the Bible? Then they ran into a problem. So, for example, when they asked him, what do you think the Bible really means when it says that Jesus is made, or Jesus is the express image of God? That's a phrase from Hebrews chapter 1. The express image of God. What do you believe the Bible means when it says in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation? And when they asked him that, he was evasive. He baffled people because of his own way of interpreting those things. Not just those phrases, but other biblical phrases. He put his own twist, his own slant on things. And people said, but that isn't saying that Jesus then is fully, eternally, the Son of God. And so what did they do? Well, they sensed that he was teaching error. And so what they did was they drew up statements of faith, which became known as the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed. And that was a statement which they made, which they said, this is what we understand to be the teaching of the Word of God. Now, Arius, can you agree with that? And he said, no. It teaches that the Son of God is the only begotten of the Father. That is, he is of the same essence as the Father, the same substance. He's not made, he's not created, he's not the highest created being, which is seemed to be what Arius was suggesting. He is of one substance with the Father. He is equal with the Father. Can you subscribe to that? No, he said. He refused to do so. So you see, what they were doing is they were drawing up something in addition to the Bible, but saying this is what the Bible actually teaches about the divinity, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Nicene Creed is actually incorporated into our confession of faith. If you turn to the chapter on Jesus Christ, the mediator, you will find there statements which sound very much like the Nicene Creed. So you see how they handled this controversy. So many confessions and creeds were drawn up in order to answer controversy. In order to say, no, this is not what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible teaches. This is, if you like, then orthodoxy. This is Bible teaching. So that's how these sorts of things arise. So to simply say, oh, but we've got the Bible, is not enough. We're not saying the Bible isn't enough, but simply to say, well, we have the Bible, that's enough. The moment error begins to creep into the church, then you need to say, but no, that is not what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. And you begin to make statements of faith and draw up creeds and confessions of faith. Now, one of the things that has been impressed upon me over the last 40, 50 years is that as I continue to look at and to work my way through and continue to familiarize myself with the confession of faith, I realize that almost every single statement here, in the chapters at the very beginning, almost every single section of biblical teaching which is summarized here has come under attack during my lifetime. And we as a church need something substantial in order to defend ourselves against error. The scripture has long been under attack. The authority, the infallibility, the inerrancy of scripture. Recently, the whole question of Adam, is he real? Is he historical? That's been under attack. I mentioned the doctrine of the Trinity is the latest one that's coming under attack from so-called men who are evangelical. Substitutionary atonement is always a focus of attention, is under attack. Justification by faith and the imputed righteousness of Christ, under attack. Marriage certainly has been under attack. The Lord's Day, the place of the law, all these things and many other things that are taught in the Word of God, error creeps in repeatedly, continually, and we need to have things in place which say, wait a moment, this is what the Bible says. And you are departing from the truth. We are holding to the truth. Now that doesn't make us better than other Christians who may not totally agree with us. But it is somewhat naive, I believe, to simply say, well, we have the Bible. No creed, but the Bible. We need a full statement of what we believe and what the Bible teaches. And to my mind, the FIC doctrinal basis is simply not adequate to that purpose. Then there is a third objection, and this is really the more serious and more difficult to deal with. Having a detailed confession of faith like this, rather than a more general statement of faith, having a confession of faith is divisive. Because it destroys the unity of the Christian church. It tends towards sectarianism and schismatic. I well remember the day when someone to my face said, you hold to this, you are schismatic. You're dividing the church. I said, how can holding to what the scriptures actually teach more fully, how can that possibly be divisive? Surely unity is unity in the truth. And the more truth you confess, the stronger is the church and the greater the bonds of unity. Well, some people would have said to that, all we need to say is that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Lord, he is the Saviour. All we need to do is obey his word. That's enough. Well, that's even saying less than this. But there are people who say that. And I think, again, they are mistaken and short-sighted. Now, we recognize that there are differences in understanding. Now, I'll use some shorthand terms here. As a church, we do not believe that man has free will. We believe in the doctrine of depravity, total depravity. Every part of the human being, our mind, our wills, and our conscience, and our hearts are corrupt. They are affected by sin. We cannot then choose God and choose Christ because we do not have free will. And for that reason, you know, we hold to the doctrines of grace. We are Calvinists in that sense, and that's my shorthand. There are those who follow Arminianism, who teach man has free will. Now, they can't both be right. What does the Bible teach? Well, our confession is very plain. It has a whole chapter on the will and on the freedom of the will. And our confession is opposed to the idea that we have free will. Now, many of our Arminian brethren are evangelical. They say, by that I mean they hold to the Bible, but they have a different interpretation. They look at things differently, and I believe that they are wrong. I believe that they are mistaken. If we omit teachings of the Bible like election, original sin, the imputation of Adam's sin, original sin, that is, particular atonement, the free offer of the gospel, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, if we omit those things from our statements, then what will happen? These and other truths will soon be forgotten and abandoned. That is the problem. That is the problem. One of the reasons why Spurgeon published the 1689 Confession in the fourth year of his ministry in London was that there was a drift away from those truths. And he felt by publishing again, he could at least, his church, call them back to that and call the Baptists back to that historical, biblical Christianity. And you know what happened, of course, towards the end of his life, it killed him in the end, the downgrade controversy. And that wasn't just a departure from Calvinism, that was a departure from evangelical Christianity, the fundamentals of the faith. People were denying hell, they were denying the authority of the Bible, they were denying that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, they were denying that he atoned for sin on the cross. Spurgeon once said, it's often the case that people who do not want to confess something in a creed is because they don't really believe it. He was honest enough, he was candid enough to say something like that. Let me illustrate what I am saying from the history of the particular Baptists in this country. In 1689, as we said, the Confession of Faith was adopted by 110 churches. And you can find in some copies of the Confession of Faith, this is one of them, in the foreword, you will find there the names of some of those men who actually signed it, and their churches. But it was adopted by the 110 churches. But within a generation of 1689, there was a drift away from the Confession of Faith and the theology, the biblical theology of the Confession of Faith. It was largely upheld in Bristol and the West Country by a man called Bernard Foskett in the 1730s. And it helped them stand against and separate from Arminianism on the one hand and another error called Socinianism, which is very, very similar to Arius. It's a denial of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And there were in those churches in the West Country in Bristol, there were these people who were adopting these things, and Foskett said, hang on a moment, we need a standard. And so he said, we will adopt the 1689 Confession of Faith. But as the 18th century progressed, there was a widespread antipathy and opposition towards creeds and confessions. Now, Bernard Foskett was a trainer of men for the ministry in Broadmead, Bristol, and he was the pastor of the church. And he was succeeded by Hugh Evans and Caleb Evans. They were father and son. They were Welsh. They came to live in Bristol. And Caleb Evans, in the 1770s, they've moved on then 40 years, the successor to Foskett and his father at Broadmead and the academy that trained men for the ministry, noted the resentment towards creeds and confessions. He preached an ordination sermon, one of the students, and he said this, I'm very aware it has now become quite fashionable zealously and indiscriminately to decry all creeds and systematic confessions of faith, and vehemently to inveigh against them as invading the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. But it is very easy to see that the grand rock of offence with these specious, false disclaimers is not any creed or system, but it is that particular system of faith which has long been and still is the glory and bulwark of the Reformation, which is the object of their aversion. So he saw clearly what was going on. He saw clearly the issues. These men who are decrying creeds and confessions, they don't want them, they don't believe them, because they are departing from the historic biblical faith. And he said, my confession of faith, and he summarized this, he said, is to manifest in an open manner their steady and uniform regard, as well as my own hearty attachments to those important truths of the everlasting gospel. Now that was Caleb Evans. There was this widespread opposition to creeds and confessions. And that was largely down to a man called John Locke. Now you may not have heard of John Locke. He was a philosopher. He was a Christian. But he made his life a quest for the indispensable minimum statement of truth. He wanted to get rid of creeds and confessions. It was the period too of what's called the Enlightenment, when reason, human reason, was exalted over the authority of the Bible. One of Caleb Evans' students was a man called Robert Hall, Jr. And he accelerated that decline among the particular Baptists in the late 18th and the early 19th century. He made it plain that he rejected all systems of theology, whether they were Arminian or Calvinist. He came to the conclusion that Christ did not die for his people. He preached a universal redemption. He rejected election. He rejected covenant theology and the headship of Adam. Adam was responsible. He rejected that. Sin, you are responsible. It's just your sin that's the problem. It's not that we are, yes, we are descended from Adam, but Adam's sin is not the key thing. It is our sin. And shortly after his death, in 1831, a new basis for union among the Baptists was drawn up. There was no statement of faith. I'll read you what this man, who was a historian about this, said. There had been a doctrinal declaration in 1813 that had followed the more familiar Calvinistic pattern. But now they omitted the older theological formula and spoke of the sentiments usually denominated evangelical. Didn't even define them. They just said, well, we all agree, don't we? And they left it at that. The heritage then of the Reformation was compromised. And that was one reason why Spurgeon published in 1855 the 1689 Confession of Faith. If you shun creeds and confessions, in the end you promote error and accelerate the decline of the church. The church loses its power, it loses its distinctiveness, it loses its usefulness. I have no desire, we as a church have no desire to be sectarian, exclusive, to discriminate against our brethren, but if the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, we must continue to maintain all of God's truth. Abandon it. Let elders and pastors in who say, well, I've got a few questions about this. Not happy about this and this and this. You're asking for trouble. Maybe not at this particular point, but down the line, there will be a departure. You're opening the door to decline and the weakening the cause of Christ. So there are three objections that I've tried to deal with as briefly and as fairly as I possibly can. Let me give you just a few reasons now why we have then a confession of faith. First of all, it gives us a sense of historical continuity. We hold to historic biblical Christianity. And we're not the only ones who do that. We're not the only ones in this generation who have done that. When Spurgeon published it, his version, not his version, but when he published the Confession, he called it the things most surely believed among us. The 1689 is essentially the language, uses the language of the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedon statement which followed later about the person of work of Christ, the doctrines of the Reformation, the glorious doctrines of free grace and God's sovereignty. It's the faith of martyrs, it's the faith of reformers, it's the faith of saints through the centuries. Why abandon it? Why trim it down? Why truncate it? Today there is a widespread ignorance of all that has gone before. I remember a few years ago teaching Reformation history to Zambian students in the Copperbelt. And there was one young man from a charismatic church there. He had no idea that there was any church history before the 20th century. No idea at all. It was a total new thing to him. A real eye-opener. But he subsequently realized that charismatic teaching was a departure from historic biblical Christianity. And he left it. Dumped it. Dropped it. He's now a Reformed Baptist pastor in Zambia. Second reason, in seeking new elders and deacons, that's what we've been praying for. Well, we're provided here with a basis to evaluate. Do you agree to these things? Because this is what this church preaches and teaches and believes. We desire then someone who is confessional, not just someone who can just say, well, I agree with this statement of faith. We want more detail. We want more commitment to what we believe the Bible teaches. Thirdly, having a confession of faith will enable us more easily to affirm and defend the biblical faith in the public arena. It's what we teach. We've had to make some kind of statement to the Charity Commission in order to be registered. Well, we've told them that we hold to the 1689 Confession of Faith. That's our public declaration. It's a key part of our witness and our testimony. We're not ashamed of it. We are to earnestly contend for the faith, says Jude. Here is a body of divinity in small compass. Some would say, well, if you have a confession of faith, it's like a chain around your neck and around your legs. It denies liberty of conscience. Well, that was the cry that went up in the 18th century. We want freedom. In other words, we don't want to believe these things. We don't want to believe these things. And they use their cry for freedom as a cloak for departing from orthodoxy. And there's more than just the example I've given you to show that that is always the case in church history. And then fourthly, we have a confession of faith, and then we have a biblical standard for fellowship. There are many people who tell us today, well, you need to be so open-minded and open, have an open door, accept everybody. We're in a multicultural society. They'd like us all to agree and merge together and agree in nothing. Other than the fact we ought to be together. Muslims are not ashamed to uphold what they believe. Neither are Orthodox Jews. They uphold their distinctiveness. We can't join hands with Muslims or Sikhs or Buddhists or Hindus or Jews or Catholics or Orthodox. I mean, they're the Greek and Russian and other Orthodox churches in the East. We have much more affinity with Armenian evangelicals. We recognize them as brothers and sisters in Christ. But, you know, we have things which we believe the Bible teaches contrary to what they affirm. And we cannot really enjoy full fellowship with them. I have a good friend in town here. I've known him 40 years. He is the pastor of what is now a very small church, but he is a self-confessed Arminian. And he's never understood. I've tried to explain to him where we're coming from. He said, I've never met anybody like you. This was 30 years ago. And I said, well, let me explain it to you. But now to this day, he is a full-blown Arminian. But I still respect him as a brother in Christ. We need detailed, definitive statements of faith. Okay, this is not the 17th century. We're living in 2016. That is one of the reasons why Pastor Jeremy has put it together in more up-to-date language so that we can fully understand what 17th century were really saying. Brethren, sisters, the truth that is laid out in the Word of God and stated and summarized in a confession of faith does not divide believers. It's the strongest basis you could possibly have for unity amongst us. Statements of truth don't create heresy and error. They expose and correct it. And what it does then to have a confession of faith is to point the church on the right path. God's truth never, ever changes. This is not the infallible word of God. I'm holding up an old version of the Confession of Faith. This is the one that you're probably familiar with, that particular edition. This is not the infallible word of God. This is the infallible scriptures. But that truth that is contained in those scriptures and what the Bible teaches doesn't change. We have confidence in God, and we're not ashamed to confess what he has revealed to us in Holy Scripture. And we want to make it as full and as plain and as clear as we possibly can. Hence, we are a confessional church. Well, there you have it in about 40 minutes. We haven't really a great deal of time, but there's one or two questions. We could field those. And I think the Sunday school classes are still going out there. So if there's any questions you want to ask now at this point. Yes, sir.
What you've been talking about, it's in the middle to say it's all true.
Yes.
So it's all true what God says.
Everything in that book is what God has told us.
Yes,
that's true.
Yeah.
This
yeah.
is what men who believe the Bible
yeah.
say. This is what we understand the Bible to teach. Alright.
So if you tell them about this, they say, no, it's not real. It's not true. They go by that little book. They say, that's not sort of real. They say, what we know in the little book, that's real.
People who want to teach what is contrary to the Bible will say that. We go by the Bible.
Yeah.
This is simply a summary of what the Bible says. We understand what the Bible says. So that's the final word of authority. The Bible, the book you've got in your hand. Alright?
I was going to say, one of the things about FIC churches that we know is that the doctrine of God is often diminished, or often Christ becomes everything. God, I mean, Spirit completely ignored, or have virtually no influence in the church, and it's just Christ is love, Christ is love, Christ love this, Christ. There's no frame of reference.
No Trinitarian.
No. Although they say that.
Yeah. Well, that can be true of any church, of course. But you know, if it's true of some of the churches that you personally aware of, then you know that's a danger we need to be conscious of too. Anything else? Well, no, they're all coming now, so go on.
Just a historical question. In those sites, where were the evangelical churches? Where were they in comparison to the Church of England and the Catholic Church, I mean, were they quite strong, or did they become more fragmented as the time went
on? Okay, evangelicalism has really came out of the Great Awakening under Wesley and Whitfield in the 18th century. That had a powerful influence. Now, Wesley took a pen and scrubbed out a lot of things in the Westminster Confession of Faith. He didn't believe them. John Wesley was Arminian in his theology, and that is one of the reasons why evangelicalism is a much bigger thing than just simply the Reformed faith, the doctrines of grace. It's wider. So something like this is to embrace Arminianism as well as Calvinism. And that's where it came from. It came out of the Great Awakening, and Robert Hall Jr., who I mentioned, he was influenced by that, and he tried to put the two things together in a way that contradicted them, what the Bible actually says.
So you would say that the evangelical churches are now getting stronger in comparison to the Church of England?
Do you want a 5 second answer to that? That's a big question. Yeah, and it's a matter of understanding history in this country and in Europe as to what has actually happened since the Reformation. There's been this ebb and this flow of understanding, you know, what the Bible teaches. We're trying to get back to what we believe the Bible says, fully and clearly, and try and, we can't eradicate history, it's all gone under the bridge, but we have to try and do what Spurgeon did, so, well, you know, people are drifting away, here's our standard, this is what we believe, that's what we've been trying to do the last 40 years or so. I better stop, you can talk to me privately afterwards and be happy to do that, but it's 10-2 and everybody's outside, so let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that when we read them, we're not deceived. We have the inspired and infallible Word of God. And we pray that you would help us to understand, help us to believe these things, to hold to these things, to understand these things, and to appreciate the significance of them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.